Yes, this week the world is as it should be because my wife is with me. So last week, if you felt like there was something missing, it was. Okay, so but now everything is the way it ought to be here. So that's great. And one of the things that Richie and I have wanted to do for years, and we kind of make swoops at it, but now we're full on into this thing, is that currently we are writing a children's book. That will be kind of a collaboration of writing and artwork and stuff like that. So, okay. So last week we started into this 4 weeks on mercy. And it's my own study for the summer. I mean, I'm way into this myself. You're just getting kind of pieces of it, the tumble out of my own study on this, on mercy. And there are hundreds of places we could have started. I chose to have a start last time with Micah 6:8, which is kind of a battle cry among evangelical churches right now. I hear it over and over again. I see it used, and yet I had never really fully gone into it and kind of seen it from the standpoint of my own study in mercy. But that's where we were last time. Remember that Micah was written to God's people who had lost their sense of identity, that they had lost the whole idea of their redemption. And God, you know, sends these prophets, Micah being one of those, a man of great influence during his time, to speak into the urban believers of the time and to bring this message. It was largely a message of, you know, like a lot of the prophets, like, man, you guys are really messed up. And Micah goes through and recounts it all, and all the ways that their redemption should be playing out, and the ways that it's not, their moral lives, their ethical lives, their political lives, the oppression of people, and he says, hey, you guys should be different, and yet you're just like everybody else. It comes to the point in chapter 6 where we landed on this by talking in terms of the redemption at that point, but speaking toward a future redemption, the one that you and I have experienced in the person of Jesus, and saying that there should be certain marks that stand out. And that's where we come to that verse 8, Micah 6:8. He says, God has told you what is good, which he had. He's already told you what is good, and what does God require? In other words, what is he actually looking for in redemption? What should that look like? And he closes it way down and says, here's three things. You can put it into very simple terminology that even I can get. He says three things: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that, you can't lose that. That's simple. But the one that I wanted us to focus on is the one that seems to be the most squirrely, the most subjective piece to it: mercy. I've worked on the whole idea of trying to define mercy, and that's been almost an elusive thing for me to say, okay, how can I define this thing so I can kind of work with it more? Here's what I've got for you. Definition of mercy: compassion expressed in acts of kindness. Compassion expressed in acts of kindness. Now, one more time. I hate it when, you know, those advertisements say it a third time. Well, I'm going to do it a third time. Mercy. It's compassion expressed in acts of kindness. Okay, now what is the definition?
Compassion expressed in acts of kindness.
Yes! Okay. So as a professor, I'm already feeling good about myself. You know, we're working with this thing on. I've also, as I've done my studies, some observations about it that kind of capture me on it. One is that mercy changes how I respond to the misery of other people, to their brokenness, to their pain of life, their mess of life. It changes how I respond to other people. Not just what I do, but the whole orientation to it. Another thing I've noticed in this is that mercy is one of the best ministries I can have to myself. Proverbs 11:17 says that mercy has a ministry to us. It is good for the soul, it says. But I've also noticed, as I look through the scriptures, that mercy is one of the most, one of the clearest ways that we can reveal the heart of God. When I act in mercy, I believe God is most clearly seen. His heart is most clearly seen. Now, we left last week with some questions that kind of just fall out of this thing. And one is, what does it look like? I mean, what does mercy look like in real time? And where I'd like to have us go with that is to an account that for some of you is very familiar, and to everyone in the room has some familiarity to it. And that is to the account of the Good Samaritan. Now, everybody knows about the Good Samaritan. I mean, if you don't know the Bible, you know the Good Samaritan. You know, and maybe you think of it in terms of random acts of kindness or something like that. But I'd like to have us go there because it closes in on something for us. So it's found in Luke chapter 10. Find your way there. I'm looking for recognition. Do I see you going there? Okay, pretend you're going there otherwise. Okay, good. Okay, you're there. Luke chapter 10. And to get the account, in other words, to capture the story as Jesus intended, you have to kind of back up and get the prologue. So we're going to start in verse 25. And this takes place as Jesus is teaching, which he often did, but he's got a group of people around him. Who knows how big, but we're going to assume it's about this big today. He's got a group of people who are sitting and listening to him teach. He's doing that rabbinical thing. Okay, he's a teacher. And he's teaching these people here. And in the midst of that, it says, here we are, verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So in the midst of this, here's the thing. In the midst of all this, and there would be people who would do this all the time. People are asking questions on this. But in the midst of it says that there was a lawyer. Now, that's at least my translation. Maybe yours has something else in there. It's the term for this person here is a nomikos. So that's kind of your Greek word for the day. You can log that in. You can impress somebody. I'm not sure who, but you might be able to impress somebody. A nomikos. Here's what this person is. You kind of have to know who he is to know why he's asking this question. A nomikos was a scribe. Now, you hear about the scribes and Pharisees that you read through the New Testament. He was a scribe. Scribes were the intellectuals of the day. They had this nailed. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, was referred to as the law. They knew this thing literally forward and backward. They had taken it apart. Now, a nomikos was not only a scribe, but he was a specialist. As a scribe, he was one who was a specialist in application. He was one that if you had kind of an issue in life and you wanted to kind of line up with the scriptures, but you weren't sure how, you'd go to a nomikos. Because not only he knew the scriptures, but he could tell you exactly what to do. He was a spiritual pragmatist. You'd go to him and say, you know, I've got this issue here, what should I do? And he would say, boom, here's what you do. Now, part of what I played with is the idea that for many of us as followers of Jesus, we would love to have a nomikos as our pastor. Somebody who's just simply going to tell us what to do. Okay? Don't tell us the stories, no fluff on this thing, just get to the bottom line. Cut to the chase on this thing, just tell me what to do. If that's the way you're wired, you would love this guy. Because that's how he was wired, a nomikos. So he stands up and asks the question. But because of what Luke does with this thing, he gives us kind of a little editorial note to notice that the question was not for his own personal edification. You see that in there? He's not asking because he didn't know the answer. That's all this guy knows. Instead, it says he stood up and put Jesus to the test. Now, that shows that he wasn't as smart as we'd like to think, because you're never going to win this thing. And when he put him to the test, it's the idea that he's doing something that many of us tend to do. He's looking for points of disagreement with what Jesus was teaching. In other words, he had already decided what he believes, and he's trying to find out, does Jesus agree with me or not? Now, maybe you don't do that, but most of the others sitting around you do. Okay, we have a tendency to already have decided what we believe is true, and we want to know if Jesus agrees with us. And if he doesn't, then we kind of blow that one off or adjust it somehow. So he stands up to do this. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking directly how must I be saved. I mean, that's kind of a piece of it. But he's asking, what must I do to experience life the way he intended it to be? Life as God offers it to us. What must I do? Now, this particular guy, this Nomikos, would have been schooled very well in the rabbinical teachings of the day. And in that school, everything had a very specific answer. It was kind of like, you know, you'd learn the answer almost more than you'd learn the questions. And for this particular question, there was an answer that was the right answer. You wouldn't necessarily give scripture, you would say this, that the right answer was, whatever is hateful to you, do not do that to somebody else. That was the right answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Whatever is hateful to you, do not do that to anyone else. And they would go on to say, in this is the entire law, the entire Torah. The rest is just details. That interesting? Now, does it sound familiar to you? Whatever is hateful to you, do not do that to somebody else. Kind of sounds like the golden rule, only backward and upside down. No, notice it's not saying to do anything. It's just saying, man, if it ticks you off, don't do it to somebody else. You know? If it doesn't work for you, don't do it to them. Okay? Mind your own business. You know, keep your nose clean and everything's good. That's basically the answer. But this guy, I think, had been hanging around Jesus for a while because he gives an answer that sounds very familiar. His answer is, Jesus says, so what is written in the law? Let me not get ahead of myself. When he asks the question, Jesus comes back with a question again, because that was rabbinical. He says, what is written in the law, and what's your take on it? Two questions he asks. What is written in the law, and what's your take on it? Now, both those questions are critical to us. It's not just what does the scripture say, but where do you go with this? And those are important for us as well, because many of us, particularly if you're in this church, man, you get scripture and you get it clear and you get it, you know, dead on and stuff like that. Many of you have memorized a lot of scripture. You've got it packed away. But the second question has almost the same weight as the first one. What do you know? But then also, where do you take this thing? And it's in response to that he gives this answer. Verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Good answer. Great answer. In fact, that's an answer that every young Jewish person would have learned from as early as they could possibly put anything into their head. It comes from a very critical place in the Old Testament. It's kind of like ground zero for any Jewish person. It's called the Shema. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And then this is the key line in it. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you got. Good answer. But then he also gives another part in there. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you go check this out, that is not the next verse. In fact, it's not even in the same book of the Bible. You have to go somewhere else to get it. And this would have not been the common answer for a scribe or for a nomikos. So I'm thinking, where did he hear this? It's a common answer that Jesus gave all the time. And so this person takes this and kind of takes Jesus' answer and puts it right back out there. You see Jesus' answer to it now? Next verse. It says, you have answered correctly. You win. It says, do this, and you will live. You'll experience life as he intended it. Good answer. Now, if this was truly a very smart man, he would have sat down. But he doesn't. In fact, I imagine if the disciples were there behind Jesus, they were probably telling this guy, cut down, no, no. Because he moves forward. It says, but wishing to justify himself. But doesn't he sound like us? You don't have to agree. I mean, doesn't he sound like us, though? Wishing to justify himself. In other words, to kind of make his life sound okay and for him to be okay and he doesn't have to change and everything's good the way it is. Wishing to justify himself, he says, and Jesus, so, who is my neighbor? And launches our story. So that's our prologue. Jesus is actually giving the story in response to that. So now, take a look at it. Here's our story. It starts here. It says, and Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, if you're in the group, which you are this morning, because it's going to be very interactive right now, you're in the group, and Jesus starts one of his stories, and they're going, oh, this is going to be good. You know, we've heard Jesus tell stories before, can't he? Still, this guy is going down the road, and they're all listening to this thing, and he holds back certain pieces of information. This man, he doesn't tell him who he is, doesn't say anything about this guy, rich, poor, good guy, bad guy, who knows who he is. Just says, there's this man going down. Probably the listeners, who were all Jewish, assumed the man was Jewish. They kind of had a little thought bubble come up. Bing! And they pictured this guy. Good guy. One of them. And then Jesus describes the crime. Now this was, says he's going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is very much down. If you travel that road today, if you go over and visit, probably not the best thing to do right now, but if when things settle a bit and you go and visit, this is a great thing to go travel to this road, because from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's a 17-mile trail, road, and during that time, you actually drop more than 3,000 feet. So you are literally going down. But this road, you know, it weaves through these hills and little paths here, and go around these, and a lot of blind turns and so on this. And it was a great place during Jesus' time for thieves and robbers. And they would hang out in one of these little unseen type of places and wait for unsuspecting people to come, which is why most people traveled in groups. They're going down this road. They would gather a number of people together because there's safety in a crowd, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there's this guy by himself. He's a mark. He's traveling down the road. He's got a big bullseye on his target. You know, it's just like, here I am, take me. And as he goes down, these guys get him, and they just beat the snot out of this guy. So bad that he's left for dead, and they take everything, including his clothes, which was, you know, perhaps a wealthy man, and so his clothing was his trappings of his wealth and all this kind of stuff. They take everything. There is nothing left there, except for this crime scene now. Blood on the road. They've scampered up into the hills, hidden in the rocks there, looking at their loot and stuff like that, and the dust is probably just beginning to settle when the story continues. And so Jesus says, and by chance, now that little statement there, by chance, is significant. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. Only time. Because you see, this terminology by chance was considered kind of a pagan terminology. It's kind of like, well, everything happens by chance. It's just random. Who knows what's going on? But literally the word means to bring two pieces together, two stories together. And so I think Jesus uses it, well, I know Jesus used it very strategically here. By chance. In other words, life just looks normal. Everything's going on the way. It just kind of just seems like an ordinary day. And yet there's a bigger story at play right alongside it. It's kind of like the way it is for you and I, right? We go into days and they just seem normal and ordinary. But for you and I, there are no ordinary days. There's always another larger story right alongside it. So Jesus, so by chance, almost like he's saying, hey, it was a God thing, you know. Everything's a God thing. But I mean, it just turns out that by chance, he said, can you imagine this? By chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, here's where you guys come in. Because you're all Jewish. And so when you hear a priest is going down the road, it's like this is one of your superheroes. So you all go, yay! Yay! Oh, yes, okay, that's good. Okay. You probably could do better because you don't sound real Jewish right now, but that's kind of the idea, okay? That, a priest was going down the road, which means he's coming from Jerusalem, because it's very literal here at this point. He's going down from Jerusalem. It probably meant that he had just completed his week of service in the temple. It had been one of these very a spiritual high type of thing. He's been involved in worship for an entire week. Can you imagine that? Here he is in, at the temple, and he's involved in offering the sacrifices and lifting up prayer on behalf of people, and there's incense and smells. Oh, man, what a deal like this. And there are people there, and you are where God is happening. And so he's coming off of this thing, and as he's going down the road, he's probably riding like a donkey, because he's in the upper class, and so he's on the road. He's probably got all these thoughts of, man, it's been a wonderful week worshiping God. And as he goes down, he comes around the corner, and he's the first person to come on the crime scene. It says, man, the priest is going down the road, and it says, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Before you go, oh, okay, don't do that, because we're going to do it in a minute. You kind of have to get a little bit of an idea of what's going on with the priest. As he's coming down the road, he's got a lot at stake. Because if he gets too close to this man or touches him, he may be defiled. It may mean that... who knows? I mean, he comes across, he can't even tell who this guy is. I mean, there's no way to identify this person. There's just kind of this mass there. And as he looks, he has no way of knowing, is this guy Jewish or not Jewish? I mean, who knows? Maybe he's a criminal. Maybe he's part of some outcast group. So he can't get too close, can't touch him. And, oh, maybe he's even dead. But if any of these things happen, if he somehow defiles himself, he's going to have to turn around, go back to Jerusalem. He's going to have to stand in line at the Eastern Gate with all the other defiled people here. There'll be scandal going on. Word will get back to the village. He won't get paid during this time. And it's just all these things swirl around here. I mean, there's a lot at stake here if he does this thing. And so as he sees this, he chooses to take the safe route and to move to the side here. It does kind of like what maybe we'd often do ourselves, this idea that, well, somebody else will take care of this. Or I can't, there's too much at stake for me to somehow get involved here. But somehow looks at this situation, comes to a conclusion, this is not my responsibility. And he moves to the other side because in order to maintain his status and not defile himself, he has to stay at least 6 feet away. So he moves to the other side and goes on. Now suddenly, oh. Yeah. But not all is lost. Because Jesus says, likewise, a Levite came down the road. Okay, because Levites are also, I mean, these are good guys. I mean, they're not quite the rock star of the priest, but they're one step down on this thing. The priests were the kind of had a kind of a pragmatic spirituality to them, because they were the ones who got all the sacrifices ready for the priest to offer. They were the ones who interacted with people and made sure they had all the stuff in order, and they were the ones who made sure that everything was done the way it was supposed to be done. That was the Levites. Okay, and so he's also probably coming down the road after a week of his service. Spiritual high, but a little more practical in his thinking. Because he's not in the highest of the social status, he's probably walking instead of riding. So he comes around. Maybe he comes around and he sees the tail end of the donkey going, the tail end of the donkey, going around the other side there. And this priest is on him, and then he sees the same situation and has to make a decision. What do I do? Now, if the priest passed him, maybe maybe there's good reason I should pass him. He's got the same things at stake. He doesn't want to defile himself and all this, but he's got a little more time to think about it because he's walking. But as he does, he gets closer, and maybe even his thoughts feel, gosh, maybe these guys are up in the hill still. I might be next. And so he takes the safe route, not my responsibility. Moves to the side and walks on. You're sounding more Jewish. So now Jesus does something scandalous. Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. Oh, okay. Now, Samaritan, there's not a, and there's a, there's a, what? Or a, here we go. Okay. A Samaritan. Now, this is as scandalous as you get for the time, because Samaritans were outcasts. Samaritans were kind of the lowest of the low. It was kind of hard when you got to the very bottom and you're kind of dealing with who sits on the bottom, who's going to be the worst. And Samaritans had a were kind of battling for the bottom as far as in the Jewish mind. As far as a Jew was concerned, there was nothing worse than to interact with a Samaritan. To have dinner with a Samaritan, the common phrase of the time, having dinner with a Samaritan would be like climbing into a pigsty and eating bud. That was their picture. You don't have any dealings with Samaritans. In fact, remember Jesus says he has the interaction with the woman by Jacob's well, and her comment to him is, how is it that you, a Jewish man, would have anything to do with me, a Samaritan woman? And then it says, because Jews have absolutely no dealings with Samaritans. So when Jesus puts the Samaritan in there, there's this kind of thing like, no way. Samaritan's going down the road, and he's on a journey. Somehow, you know, maybe he's a business person. Maybe he's got, you know, all sorts of stuff going on. He's probably got things to do. He's got places to go. I mean, this guy, it's not like he's got time on his hands. He's not riding around with some kind of medical thing to watch for people who got messed up on the road. He's doing like anybody else. He's got life to live. But it says that the Samaritan, as he's going along, when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he took care of him. Four things to notice in this. It says, when he saw him, that's the first one. He felt compassion, second. He came to him, that's the third one. And he took care of him, and that's the bulk of the story as far as the response goes. Four things in this. Now think of those for a moment. Because as you look at those, what Jesus has the Samaritan do is a picture of the gospel. Picture of the gospel. It's exactly what Jesus does for you and I. Exactly what he does. First of all, it says that he saw him. In other words, he was aware of what was going on. He looked at this and he took it in and he saw it for what it was. This is a mess here. It's kind of like when Jesus looks at you and me and sees us not in our cleaned up version, not the way we want everybody else to see us, but he looks at us and sees us in our brokenness and our pain and our misery and whatever other mess is going on in our lives. He looks at us and he sees it for what it is. Secondly, he felt compassion. Now, this is where the story changes. Because see, in the first one, all three of these people saw the same thing, right? I mean, they all came across the exact same scenario. Here's the person by the road. Who knows if he's alive or dead? All three see the same thing. But where the story shifts here is that with the Samaritan, he felt compassion. Remember our definition? What was the definition? What was the definition?
Compassion.
Word comes out. Okay. So, he felt compassion. In other words, he allowed his heart to go there. Instead of just keeping it intellectualized and looking at it and saying, yeah, there's another guy on the side of the road. He allowed his heart to connect with us. Felt compassion. That is such a huge piece of it. And it's a hard piece for us. Because we live in a time where, if your life is like mine, we get barraged with all the mess of the world. We're seeing, you know, what's going on in Iraq, and we're seeing what's going on in Gaza, and we're seeing what's going on, you know, all over the world, and there's continual press toward us of all the brokenness and mess and misery of the world. And in order to deal with us, we kind of start intellectualizing it, don't we? I mean, I can't get weepy over everything I see on TV. I can't get weepy over every time I hear a news report of somebody being captured or kidnapped or whatever. And so I find myself building a pretty good defense on that that plays out into life. This man not only saw, but secondly, he had compassion. He was aware and then care. Do you want words that are starting to match up a little? But then it goes farther. Because of that, it says, and he came to him. That's a big deal. There's aware, care, and then dare. I had to come up with a word that sounded right. In other words, he's on a journey, but he chooses to step out of his journey to come to this person. He's got things to do, places to go, there are probably people waiting for him there, but he chooses to alter the course of the story, to allow God to invade that. One of the things that I have found to be true, and that is that mercy usually brings with it a demand. It usually comes in the form of invading our life. In fact, the gospel that Jesus calls us to is one that is an inconvenient one, one in which situations come into the normal routine of life in which somehow we have to alter the course. We have to decide, am I going to continue on and ignore what's going on? It's not my responsibility. Or do I allow my heart to go there and to somehow deviate the course of my life and respond to it? This man does, just like Jesus does to us. And then the fourth thing in this is that he invests in this person, takes care of him, it says. And that's the part that gets a little bit longer in this thing. It says that he came to him, and then he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Key statement there. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when I return, whatever you spend, I will repay you." And so he fully invests into this thing. He actually, it costs him something to show mercy. It wasn't something that was simple. It wasn't something that was trivial. That it cost him something. And to this person, it cost him a lot. If you start to add up the price tag on this thing, it cost him. Now, with all this, Jesus kind of builds this thing, and there's a lot of tension in this group at this point. Because now an outcast, a Samaritan, is the hero of the story. And Jesus turns and asks this guy, who probably by now is sitting down. And he says to him, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers?" Which one do you think? Now, it's not a hard question, right? I mean, there's no way you can answer this incorrectly. But even so, the man refuses to say Samaritan because the words are so distasteful to him. Instead, he says, look at this. He says, "The one who showed mercy." Oh, see where it's all coming? The one who showed mercy. What Jesus gives us here is what mercy looks like in real time. There's not steps to this thing. There are these big blocks of simply being aware and choosing to care in this, and then daring to step off and actually share, to invest ourselves. It's a picture just as Jesus does to us, that we enact it again. Jesus, in doing this thing, he changes the question. Remember the question the guy asked is, so who is my neighbor? And Jesus flips it and says, the question is, whose neighbor are you? Flips it. And in doing so, there's a lot that happens with this thing, because in shifting it like that, he creates two different deals. So the first question, the one that the Nomikos asked, the first question reveals categories. Who's my neighbor? Who's in and out? That type of thing. The second one reveals character. The first question reveals, categories of things. The second one reveals something about myself. Jesus then says to this man, go and do the same. Which must have been very disappointing to this man, because it was something that was outside of his ability to do. This was not in his frame of reference. Go and do the same. I've thought about this for us, because the bottom line comes to that same thing. Go and do the same. So it could be that we say, well, does that mean we all go out afterward and go look for people on the side of the road? Distressed people or something like that, and we go out and kind of set up a ministry that we're going to do that. So it's not a bad idea, but that's not the idea. Instead, it is something that is more pervasive and something that is far more personal. That instead of simply going out and trying to find those kind of situations, that we become aware of what God brings into our life. And that every piece of our life, every moment of our life, is an opportunity to reenact the gospel. To do exactly what the Samaritan had done. To be aware of life around us. Aware of the people sitting around you and the people in your life, and being aware of it. And allowing ourselves to feel compassion. Not just simply feeling disgust. Not simply feeling put out or bothered or interrupted, but to feel compassion. And choosing, instead of keeping on in life and saying that's somebody else's responsibility, not mine, that we allow God to deviate the course and come to people. And then being willing to give of whatever God has given to us. To invest in them. And every time we do so, the gospel is reenacted. That Jesus is put on display and our redemption shows up. Last piece in this, and that is that I mentioned last week that I have committed myself to try and have a setting that I'm going to play this out in my own life. One that's as personal as you can get. And that's my own brother. Mentioned last time, my brother he only lives 15 minutes away from me. We're as different as you can get. And he's a broken, fallen person. Lives in a little shack of a trailer. And to my own discredit, to my own shame, I don't invest in him much. He's a burden. He's a bother. So I mentioned to you last week, okay, that's my deal. Yeah, this is my classroom for learning mercy. So this past week, I put it off as long as I could. And I thought about it every day. And that was a good thing. Okay, it's one of those things, I'm hoping God does this to you too. that he just puts the Holy Spirit on you in a way you can't escape this crazy thing. And I thought, what would mercy look like there? How can I be reenacting the gospel with my brother? And really, I put it off all week. And finally, I got down to yesterday. I thought, okay, I'm out of days now. Prayed about this as long as you can, because praying is a good way to stall, you know. And so I called him up and went over. And God had been doing a lot of work in me to go over there. And I made a point that I'm not going to stand at the door and have a short conversation and leave. So I went over and all the same scenarios there. He opened the door and smoke billows out from his smoking. And he's a mess, man, he's a mess. But went in and sat down with him and had a long conversation. I thought to myself, going down there, how can I be a blessing to him? How can I make his day better and lighten some weight? So we talked about life. We laughed. It's a good time. I'll give you an update again. But I'm venturing into it. And God uses my brother as part of my own training. But I'm thinking, everyone in this room is surrounded by people who are broken, fallen, hurting people. What does the gospel look like in that? How will mercy show up? Let's pray.